All right, good morning. A happy Lord's Day to all of you. I trust that you're listening in on the Lord's Day, giving honor to that, as you have been doing. I want to thank you for being faithful to doing that. We are meeting, as you well know, under very unusual circumstances, namely through the airwaves. And I guess in one respect, I reluctantly am willing to say that I'm thankful for that. At least it's better than doing absolutely nothing. But on the other hand, I will not rest or be happy until we are all together again. And I think I can promise you that that is going to be very, very soon. And I'm looking forward to the day when we will be completely, officially back opened. And again, I anticipate that that'll be soon. Until then, I trust that you are doing what I have been begging you to do. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't put up an umbrella of sin. Don't be using the time away to conveniently make excuses for letting your spiritual life slip. This is no time to be doing that. This is the greatest time, really, of all to be light and salt in the earth. No doubt several of you are still working and still being able to mix within the community, maintaining your social distance. And you probably are going to be given the chance to witness to someone. People will be arguably more open than ever before, considering the circumstances. And we pray that you are maintaining your walk with God and thus the responsibilities that go with being a Christian. I want to thank you again for maintaining your faithfulness to tune in to our sermons, and that'll have to suffice for the brief moment ahead. All right, now this morning I want to do something a little bit different. I want to just spend the entire day on one topic, which would be a topic that, of course, we are all interested in. We are, as all of us know, in a pandemic, and that might raise the theological question of about disease, about calamity in general, about sickness. And so I want to preach to you, beginning this morning, on the Christian view. What does God have to say about that? Well, how should we be thinking about these things, about namely illness and disease? And we're not going to do the normal expository methodology this day. This is a topical day that we're looking at. And so we'll be looking back and forth at various passages of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you to work, that means, to be able to thumb through your Bible and to get to these passages. So let's begin by turning to Psalm 90. That'll be the first place that I'll have you look when we get to the appropriate time. My mother, who is deceased, had a sister named Bernice. Bernice is the youngest of the large family that my mom grew up in. And one of Aunt Bernice's sons was my cousin David Ambrose. David lived all of his short life, in a motorized wheelchair. And I remember him still today. We didn't get to see each other a whole lot, but I remember him always being one of the most joyful, cheerful individuals that I can ever remember. And I know that he was not a Christian, because no one in our family was. Always smiling, just an absolutely delightful young man. He's younger than me. But David died at the age of 24, right in the prime of what could have been a normal life. He died from the inevitable complications that arose from having been born with the worst of 9 types of muscular dystrophy. I'm not going to name them all for you, but David's was called Duchenne muscular dystrophy, and it is rated as the one that you least would like to have. Of course, you wouldn't like to have any of it, but he had the worst one. And he was quite disfigured and disformed in basically all of his body. David was an amazing individual, though. My uncle, Ken, who married my mom's sister, was an amazing man himself. And David actually had a brilliant mind. In fact, he was probably what the world would call a genius. Couldn't talk. I mean, could only grunt and, you know, just basically make signs and things like that. But David was eventually granted a scholarship to Kent State University and actually attended there via motorized wheelchair. And that was before the internet and before we had all the modern mechanisms that could have made that much, much easier for him. And he actually did quite well. He did that before he left the earth at the age of 24. I remember being very saddened at the news of David's death. Like I said, we didn't spend a whole lot of time together, but I remember the question that popped in my mind, myself being a very young guy, why? Because I wasn't a Christian either. And that's the question that's asked by multitudes when it comes to illness, calamity in the earth, disease, various other types of unpreventable, unsolicited, and yet inevitable physical maladies. And I want to know that this subject is given no small amount of treatment in the Word of God. In fact, there are at least 150 references in the Scriptures where we see terms like sick, sickness, disease, diseased, diseases. These are all King James words, believe it or not. And there are many specific illnesses that have actually been recorded for all time in the Bible. These include the more common ones, like blindness and deafness and dumbness, namely the loss of sight, and the loss of hearing, and the loss of the ability to speak. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, encountered these things frequently. But there were also cases of dropsy. Dropsy is a horrible thing to have. It's an inordinate swelling of the limbs and also of the abdomen. The Lord Jesus encountered epilepsy, infertility, leprosy, palsy, and palsy is another. Palsy is like muscular dystrophy. There's all different kinds of varieties of palsy, which take form of some type of paralysis. The Savior encountered fevers, boils, hemorrhaging, consumption, dysentery, just to name a few. These are only the ones that the Bible mentions. There's more, actually. We know that he healed people with withered limbs or who had been maimed by violence or by what the world would call an accident. Many of these problems were, as my cousin David, congenital, birth defects, and others were organic, where the organs themselves were abnormal. The Scriptures record cases that were terminal that the Lord Jesus faced, just like the world is facing today and always has. In fact, we hardly even mention the names of some Bible characters without simultaneously recalling the afflictions. In other words, if we played a word association game and I said, for example, the name Job, maybe the first thing you might think of the word patience if we did an actual word association, but you might also think immediately of boils from head to toe. Jacob, as his father Isaac, suffered from an incredibly poor eyesight. The king Hezekiah had what we would call today a carbuncle, a very deep boil-like infection. We're aware of Peter's mother-in-law who suffered with no usual fever. And we're told of many of Paul's friends that traveled with him and that made his life just a little bit easier in his service for Christ. One of those was a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus's illness was so severe and so sustained that news of his near-death experience actually reached the Philippians even before the Apostle Paul had sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi carrying the original autograph of the book of Philippians. The Apostle Paul, who had been used of God to heal debilitating disease, could hardly think of Timothy without at the same breath mentioning his oft infirmities and, of course, his frequent stomach disorders. Timothy probably suffered from ulcers, among other things. You would think that God would grant his choicest servants a reasonable degree of good health. That has seldom been the case. Seldom. I mean, given the fact that their utter surrender to the will of God is so commendable, their sacrifice is so stupendous and frequent, that the demands on their time so great, and that the promises of Scripture to them are so conspicuous, and so seemingly dogmatic and sweeping and crucial to God's cause, we would think that of all people, that God would protect them and put a hedge around them so that they could function in a, at least in some level of comfort. But the fact of the matter is that throughout church history, the frequent record of God's choicest vessels is that they have been severely afflicted throughout the entire duration of their ministries. That has been the norm and not the exception. It was certainly true of many. The Anabaptists just died. They just were slaughtered. They're our closest ancestors, the Anabaptists. But the same went for the Reformers. At the head of the list is Luther, whose afflictions were almost proverbial in the days of his flesh. Luther suffered all his life from, and this, I mean, this may sound, you know, chronic constipation, which is no small thing. Of course, what is easily solved today with a little laxative or Metamucil or what have you was a much larger issue in a day when people knew very little about digestion issues. And Luther's suffering was proverbial. He had written to his understudy, Philip Melanchthon, about his frequent sleepless nights. He had sporadic gall and kidney stone attacks. I remember back when I was living in Virginia, and I had a gallstone, and I know about those sleepless nights and the agony and the excruciating pain that went on for some time with just one tiny little stone. Luther suffered also from an open sore on one of his legs for at least 13 years. And finally, the doctors just opened the thing up so that it could just constantly drain because the pain was so severe he couldn't walk anymore. After one of his dizzy spells, which he had sometimes in the pulpit, Luther wrote, and I quote, "I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was racked in pain, and I'm still trembling." Luther wasn't the only reformer that went through these kinds of things. It was arguably even worse for John Calvin, who had afflictions that read like a medical journal, including stomach cramps, intestinal influenza, migraine headaches, pleurisy, gout, colic, and the list goes on. Calvin was particularly susceptible to hemorrhoids that were aggravated by an intestinal abscess that absolutely would not heal. He had arthritis. I just realized that I have arthritis about 6 months ago. Arthritis is no fun. I can now say that from experience, as my left forefinger is beginning to become distended and out of shape a little bit. But Calvin also had gallstones, that alone, kidney stone. The kidney stone was so large that it actually tore the urinary canal while he was passing it. Much of what Calvin wrote, he wrote while he was bedridden, which is an astonishing thing because he was a prolific. If you ever had your hands on Calvin, I have a copy of Calvin's Institutes, and it takes my entire hand to hold the one volume thing. This is no small amount of writing. The last few years of Calvin's life, he had to be literally carried to work. He insisted on going to work, which is, by the way, what most pastors, not most, but all pastors should be doing with their lives, going to work. Calvin had to be carried to his workplace by his associates until he finally died of pulmonary tuberculosis. One of the great, not reformer, I don't think we call Richard Baxter a reformer, Puritans, was this man Richard Baxter, who recorded in his autobiography that for the entirety of his ministry, there was seldom a day but what he did not have some level of pain. He said that he could recite a catalog of symptoms from head to toe. Baxter became famous for his quote, which was used in seminaries and Bible colleges to motivate preachers. The quote is, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." And most of us took that to be a spiritual statement. I'm dying in my sins, and I preach that way to dying men in their sins. But in Baxter's case, it actually could be taken literally as well as figuratively. John Newton had a wife. Her name was Mary Newton. And she was sick the entirety of their married life, almost from day one, and never got better. And Newton frequently sent her to London while he stayed back to pastor the church that God put him in alone. The last year of Mary's life, she suffered immensely from the ravages of breast cancer. And that was before they did, amputations. In the final months, because of a spinal deterioration, it sometimes took five people up to 2 hours to roll Mary from one side to the other in her bed. We're familiar with the wonderful music of Fanny Crosby, the wonderful lyrics that God blessed her with. And on the other side of the pond, over in England, was Francis Ridley Havergal. England had Havergal, we had Crosby, right at the same time, by the way. And Francis Ridley Havergal, who is also the author of many of our hymns, she suffered respiratory problems and general ill health that left her prostrate for months at a time. That means in a horizontal position, never getting out of bed. The same could be said of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who would be dead well before his 60th birthday, suffered from chronic gout, among many other things. His emotional pain from the downgrade controversy also contributed to his death. Mrs. Spurgeon suffered from complications that came from giving birth to their twin sons. And it absolutely killed her, in a figurative way, to not be able to attend the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the Lord's Day to hear her husband preach. She testified that was the highlight of her life, and to not be able to do that was worse than death. In the final months of her life, let me move on to Amy Carmichael. You probably have heard that name. She experienced a broken leg in 1931 while she's on the mission field serving Christ. That broken leg left her an invalid. It never did heal right. It wasn't set right. And she stayed in that invalid condition for the last 20 years of her time on the field. Now, what I want to do today, friends, and maybe we'll continue this in the second session next week, I'm not sure yet, but I want to, as best I can, in the time we have today, lay out a Christian view of illness, disease, and these various types of calamities. But kind of try to limit it the best I can to the illness and disease category. And I'm not just talking about common head colds. Friends, Americans spend annually billions of dollars on over-the-counter remedies for the symptoms of their head colds and die by the tens and tens of thousands from such diseases. I'm really including in the equation the fatal diagnosis that you have leukemia, but you're not yet even 40 years old. What's the explanation for that? Or you've been diagnosed with diabetes, or you have a brain tumor, or it's found out you have a liver disease, or whatever, of the almost infinite list of things that can go wrong with these human bodies that are so otherwise fearfully and wonderfully made. How should a Christian view these kinds of things? And there's not a person here this morning, or any of you listening over the airwaves, that can say that you've been immune from such things. Some of us have been sicker than others, but no one here has never been sick. That's a fact. So what do we do about that? How do we think about that? The questions that we typically ask are threefold. Number one, what should I do? That's actually a question that people do ask. Well, should I pray? Maybe this is a time to examine my life, and most people do that. Should I resort to conventional medicine, or would it be better to go to a Benny Hinn crusade? Should I opt for a non-conventional approach? Maybe cactus juice on some ranch in New Mexico will heal me. Or maybe I should fly to Mexico for some Laetril treatment of some kind. So we ask these what questions. What do I do now? We also ask why questions. Or actually, will I recover questions? Or how long do I have to go through this? What will the effect of this be on my family? How will it affect my career or my work? And then we ask why questions. Well, the Bible has the answer to actually all of those questions, but particularly that last one. And it's so important that we conduct ourselves properly when we're faced with debilitating illnesses. In fact, this year may not end what one of you are in this very situation. It's not completely inconceivable that one of us might actually contract this virus. So what kind of questions are we going to ask? How can we conduct ourselves? Is that the end of the world? There's a lot at stake with respect to our testimony. It's actually more important to conduct ourselves correctly in the face of adversity than the actual contracting of the disease. So we need biblical answers that will help direct us through our years. And I want to know just what the factors are behind these diseases. Are they, human? Are they demonic? Are they divine? These are legitimate theological questions that we must have a grip on. And I would dare say that the vast majority of professing Christians do not think properly on these issues. Is there any common thread that runs through any of these categories with respect to our illnesses? Friends, as a general rule, people, you've heard it say that the virus is the result of God's judgment, which could possibly be, but we don't know that. It's life in the world. As a general rule, judgment begins with the house of God. God spanks his children today. The world is not going to get away with things, but their judgment is later. As a general rule, that's the way it works. The world gets theirs through the laws of sowing and reaping. You sow wickedness, you're going to pay the penalty in your natural body and in your natural life for the horrendous things that you do. There's natural consequences that come with bad behavior. That's the way God has set things up. But as far as judgment is concerned, God spanks his children now, and then later on, we know that there's therefore now no condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. That's why we get our spankings now. But the world is going to get spanked later, and we ought not to lose sight of that. So getting back to our topic of the morning, let's look first at the secondary factors, if you're looking at your outline. The secondary factors behind illness and disease. In other words, I want to look at this from a human perspective. Okay, and that is the secondary factor, not the primary. That brings us to the first occasion of the word sick in our Bible, which, of course, is in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 48 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick." Well, how'd that happen? What caused that? What factors were involved in that occurrence? Well, in this case, God provided the diagnosis. A chapter back, in chapter 47 of Genesis, in verse 28, it says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years." Now, how do you think you would feel if you were 147 years old? That's why the next verse says, Genesis 47, verse 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die." So the first and possibly the most obvious factor from a human perspective of why there's illness and disease and death and calamity is this issue of aging. And Psalm 90 gives us some information about that. Is there anybody here or anybody listening in that has never observed that your body is getting older, that you become even more subject to disease and illness as time goes on. Now, that'd be tough to do if you're in the prime of your life. But nevertheless, it will happen to you. In fact, in many cases, there's just not even any point in searching beyond that for the immediate answer. But I think Psalm 90 is very instructive because it gives us a kind of extended explanation of this whole issue of the aging process in human beings, which began, by the way, in the Garden of Eden. Through one man, death entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all have sinned. At that precise second, an aging process began that has never been abated. Now, Psalm 90 is the only psalm that Moses ever wrote. At least it's the only one with his name on it. Obviously, before Israel had ever entered into the promised land, since Moses himself never entered the promised land. There's actually indications within the psalm itself that it may have been written sometime during the wilderness wanderings. But what I'm interested in is this whole issue of why people die when they do. And then why do they seem to all die around the same period of time in life? Perhaps you've noticed that. Even the world acknowledges and sets things up with their insurance and their Medicare and all the other things that life is planned around, the inevitable that you have a certain amount of time and things can be expected during these times. You'll notice in verse 10 of Psalm 90, you actually have a formula that is remarkably accurate. It says there in verse 10, the days of our years are 80. How many is that? 60. And 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that would be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, what Moses is doing in this psalm, among other things, is to indicate that the universal uniformity of aging is due to God's predetermination. That is what he's saying. He hasn't come out and directly said that, but that is a very powerful and strong inference. Moses is not just saying, you know, I've made a very amazing observation that people are dying around age 70. I mean, this is something that, as a general rule, has been built into the constitution of man and which is carried out in the post-diluvian world. Now, it's true that people live to be centuries old, but as bacteria and viruses began to invade more and more our population, life expectancy got shorter and shorter and shorter. And God seems to have stemmed it at a time, at least even in the days of Moses, where it's maintaining the way what it was. Do you know what the global average life expectancy is today? I looked it up just 3 days ago. The global life expectancy on the earth is 72 years. That's all 200 plus nations. And despite all of the modern medical advances that we have here in the United States with our multi-million dollar machines and ventilators and whatever else we have, and what we know about the human body today that we never dreamed of knowing just a few hundred years ago, all of the pain-relieving drugs, the antibiotics to combat our diseases, despite all of that, the life expectancy here in America, on the average, is only 6 years longer than the world. And again, this is information I got just 3 days ago. 78 years is the life expectancy in America. We are actually 43rd in the world. If you're going to rank each nation by life expectancy. So that means we've advanced just 6 years from what Moses and the Israelites experienced as a norm in the wilderness and before. Several thousand years ago. And then what if by reason of strength we do live the 10 extra years beyond the 70? Well, the scripture statement is this: yet is their strength labor and sorrow. In other words, anyone beyond the age of 70 can testify, they don't even need to see the scriptures. They can testify in their own life and bodies that that statement is true. And there's even an illustration in scripture where a man named Barzillai is moaning to David in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 35. Barzillai says, "I am this day 80 years old. David, I'm 80 today. And can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" That things like that happen to you when you get to this age. Can't taste your food anymore. "Can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and singing women?" You no doubt are aware of the plethora of modern hearing aids that are being coming out with that make their waves, the advertisements on not only radio but television as well. So we have these obvious struggles that go with this extension of years. And Barzillai is not the only one to bear witness of it in Scripture. So does Kohelet. Kohelet is the preacher of the book of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet speaks of aging to the point where in Ecclesiastes 12 and verses 3 through 7, he says, "The grinders cease because they are few." See, friends, back in those days, prior to there being any kind of serious dentistry, people lost most of their teeth, and they did it early. Even in many cases, prior to middle age. And then he continues, "And those that look out of the windows be darkened." He's using all these metaphors to describe the normal functions of life from the neck up. "The eyes are covered with cataracts." He says, "Those that look out the windows be darkened." And then verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 12, "And the doors shall be shut in the street." That's a reference to what happens to your lips when your teeth are missing, you see. The lips fall inward because there's no teeth there to keep them outward. "The doors are falling in," he says. "And when the sound of the grinding is low," that means nobody can hear you eating. You're eating just mush because you don't have any teeth to eat with. And he says, "He shall rise up at the voice of the bird." In other words, the least slightest little stirring and noise disturbs what little sleep you get to begin with. Also, verse 5, "When they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way." There's all kinds of fears that go with, I know my dad is afraid of falling, and justifiably so. If he falls on his replaced shoulder, that's the worst nightmare he could possibly have, at least in the flesh. Or, verse 6, "Ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken, and the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern." I think he's referring there metaphorically to the whole circulatory system. Verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So no wonder Paul talks about this groaning in this tabernacle that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. It's all due to the aging process, which I am saying to you is by divine appointment. Now, there was a time when people lived a lot longer than 70 years, right? Methuselah, if he were here, he'd tell you. People lived for centuries under that pre-flood canopy. And had man not sinned, in fact, had Adam never sinned, he would have lived how long? Forever. Now somebody wants to know, why such a brief span? I mean, why does it pass so rapidly? Well, the context of verse 90, Psalm 90, is what normally gives us the answers. In fact, context in general gives us answers. But just look at the psalm again, beginning in verse 3. Moses says, "Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return." The inference there is to the grave. "Return, ye children of men. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." Moses is talking about the rapidity of the passing of life. Now here's the first direct statement regarding the why. You find that in verse 7, Psalm 90, verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by the wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, and our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath, and we spend our years as a tale that is told. It's an interesting way of saying you're here today and you're gone tomorrow. A hard thing for a young person in the prime of their life and in the epitome of health ever thinks about, but it's true. There was a day, I guarantee you, when I didn't think about that. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, verse 11? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days. So what is one of Moses' explanations for the 70 years? In this context, the brevity of life and the rapidity of decay is due to what? God's anger, his righteous indignation against universal sin. You see it mentioned in verse 7, in verse 9, mentioned again in verse 11. Now it's true that this has an immediate context which should not be ignored. The reference is to Israel, and they're in the wilderness. And if you've been with us in our Sunday school, then you know that they provoked God mercilessly in that wilderness. And that is the immediate context. But the fact still remains that we do not live a whole lot longer than they did. And God intends for this to be the explanation of, at least one of the explanations, of the universal brevity of life. There's an indignation that God has against the sin of a fallen race who have shared in the sin of Adam. God's disapproval of the whole episode and all of its lingering effects, those things are expressed in the shortening of men's lives universally. We're a long way from Methuselah, friends. We're actually a long way from Noah, too. But what a wonderful thing it is that God can say what he says in the last verse of the very next psalm, where he speaks of the man that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. You find that in verse 1 of Psalm 91. But look in verse 16 of Psalm 91. It says, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And Solomon seconds that. Proverbs 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. Why should I do that? Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Now those are general statements that do not always apply in every case. So the first factor is this business of aging. That's the most obvious factor. We're talking about secondary factors that contribute to disease and illness. And aging is number one. That's one way how we would answer this question from a human viewpoint. But here's another. And that's the one that we're currently facing right now, this issue of infectious disease. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 7, we're given some instruction about that. Just prior to Israel's entry into the Promised Land, God made a statement through Moses that I think helps us to understand just how these kinds of illnesses work. The context is a promise that God made on the condition of that nation's obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. If you're there, look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 15. It says, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. So here we have in this amazing verse, by the way, books have been written on this verse, none of these diseases. Maybe you've seen that book. Anyway, we have this unspecified reference to multiple diseases that Israel would have become very aware of during the time that they spent in Egypt. And of course, the world is full of these diseases today. Friends, you realize that great, large people groups have been wiped out by viruses? In the history of America, I think of the Cayuse Indians, totally wiped out with measles. Maybe some of you here have had measles. There's more than one kind of measles, by the way, because viruses mutate. So we're talking about infectious disease, not to be mistaken with non-infectious disease. In fact, that's what Deuteronomy 7:15 is talking about. It's not talking about cancer or arthritis or cardiovascular issues or hormonal issues. That's not what Deuteronomy 7:15 is referring to. Those things cannot be caught. They're not contagion. This passage is talking about contagion from viruses that are spread from person to person, and even animals and insects and non-living substances like anything. Did you know the scientists have discovered in Egyptian mummies from thousands of years ago the diseases from which they died? That's a fascinating thing. And they are the same with which men are afflicted today. The mutation of one virus to another form. So disease in the body passed from one person to another is another factor that can be explained from the human perspective. But now don't miss who the subject of the sentence is. See, this is the point I'm trying to hammer home to us. What's the subject of verse 15? It's the Lord. All right, he is intimately involved. So, here's another factor, seemingly explained from the human perspective. Tell me what we call what happened to the son of Saul, King Saul of Israel, in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4. It says there, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So, not only do we have natural aging problems, not only do we have the spread of contagion diseases through viruses, but we also have what the world would call accidents. Would you call what happened to Mephibosheth an accident? I think most people would. Here's somebody that fell off a ladder. I watched that happen several times. Here's another one that has something really heavy fall on them, and it alters their life. Somebody else is in a car wreck. Someone dies in a boating accident. We call those things accidents. What would you call it if you and someone else were out in the woods with chainsaws, and you're cutting down trees, and your companion's saw hits a knot in the wood and strikes you and severs your leg to the bone? I mean, premeditated murder is one thing. God has a remedy for that. In Exodus 21, verse 12, it says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. All right, but what if it was an accident? What if, let's say, I'm chopping wood out in the forest and then the axe head falls off my stick and flies into my partner? Well, it says in the very next verse, verse 13 of Exodus 21, that if a man lie not in wait, in other words, it's not premeditated, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. In other words, when your chainsaw hit the knot and flew into your partner's leg, or the axe head flew into your partner by accident, when that slipped, who delivered your leg into the teeth of that chainsaw? Right? So here's Moses bemoaning the fact that he's not an eloquent man. And God meets his objection with the question, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Exodus 4:11, the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? See, God is the point, all through these is the point is God is intimately involved. Which brings us to a fourth perceptively human factor, and that's the issue of violence. Friends, violence is a far greater factor in American life than we think. In fact, in our second session, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 10, but I'll take us there a little prematurely today. In Matthew 10, the Lord is sending his disciples out, and he had previously told them, "Do not fear them which are able to kill the body." He says, "I've numbered the very hairs on your head. You're in a world that hates me." So, verse 17, Matthew 10, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." You know how big a deal violence is in America today? We kind of don't think about it very much, except for what we're exposed to it. But every single year, in fact, in the year 2019, there were 1.21 million violent crimes recorded in America. Those are just the ones recorded. 1.21 million violent crimes. So violence is a factor in the world today. Here's a fifth factor that can be explained from the human perspective. I mean, we talk about aging, we talk about disease, accidents, violence, but there's also the issue that no lost person will ever admit, except in a disrespectful and condescending way, and that's the issue of human sin. In fact, that has so many passages, it's hard to even pick one out. I mean, I'll admit to you, I just randomly picked out Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 62, where God promised them that they would be repaid in kind for their sins if that's the course that they chose to take. Now, I could have gone to any number of verses that make the exact same point. Some sickness being the direct result of sin. But I want to just as quickly point out that there are at least two major scriptural cautions against making that assessment with respect to someone other than yourself. Because we do this all the time, friends. And we all need to be careful about this. What we're saying may very well be true, but it's not our place to be saying it, because we do not know. What are these two cautions? And these are the two main ones. You don't really need to know any others. Number one is that the entire book of Job issues that caution. Here's these four friends accusing Job night and day that he's in the condition he's in because of his sin. Were they right? They should have kept their sin-sick advice to themselves. I mean, that's a secondary measure within the book of Job, but I think that's what it's teaching also. You don't know why he has these boils. And then the other one is in our scripture reading this morning, in John chapter 9, with the man born blind. The first question out of their minds was, look at the condition this guy is in. Who sinned? Did this man sin? Oh no, it must have been his parents that he'd be in a condition like this. And the Lord's answer must have shocked them. He said, no, he's not this way because he sinned. I'm doing something in his life to manifest my glory and greatness. So we got to be very, very careful about leveling accusations and coming to conclusions that could very well be wrong and we don't know. Even though we're positive, we're right. Because both Old Testament and the New Testament, both testaments are full of examples of the consequence of sin in the human body. There's too many to list. I will list a few of them. What happened to Miriam when she criticized her brother? She struck him immediately with leprosy for criticizing her brother. When she did that, she was criticizing God. What happened to Uzziah, the Kohathite, privileged character within the tribe of Levi, to actually carry the Ark of the Covenant? What happened to him when he intruded into areas he wasn't supposed to be in? Died. He touches the thing and he dies. Not Uzziah, Uzzah. But King Uzziah also. Same thing. What happens to King Uzziah he intrudes into the priest's office. He's smacked with leprosy in his forehead and stays that way till he dies. What happened to Herod when the people shouted, "This is a god and not a man"? And he starts strutting around like a banny rooster. Well, God, he fixes that. Inflicts him over, you talk about a horrible way to go, overwhelms him in his bowels with worms and is literally eaten from the inside out. What did the Lord do in the city of Corinth because of ridiculous abuses of the Lord's table? You know the answer to that. So sin is a final factor from the human perspective. Okay? From a human perspective. But there's also, if we're talking about secondary factors and causes, there's also the issue of demonic activity. Job 2 and verse 7 specifically says that it was Satan that smote Job with those boils. Now, is that a little bit scary? Satan did that. That means, beloved, that the devil evidently can be granted the power and the authority by God to do horrible things to us, and often still does, I believe. Luke 11, verse 14, speaks of a man whose tongue was bound by a demon, and it stayed that way until the Lord released him from the oppression. In Luke chapter 13, there's a woman that was bowed down and unable to straighten up for 18 years. Can you imagine being bent over for 18 years? And the Lord said, the Lord attributed that woman's problem, the devil did it to her. So there are human factors and demonic factors, and both of those occupy the secondary factor, the secondary place in our explanation. All right, so that brings us to this then. What is the primary factor in this whole discussion? And that is the one that most Christians will not even acknowledge. It's the divine factor. You see, friends, it's really, for all intents and purposes, this is a one-point message. It really is. A real Christian view of illness refuses to stop with those very real, undeniable, those secondary factors. A real Christian view of sickness gives its ultimate weight to what factor? The fact that God is involved. We don't like that, though. Even as we explore these other explanations, the one with whom we ultimately have to do, friends, is God. God is involved in every minute of our lives. And whether you want to refer to it as his permissive will or his determinative will, I don't really want to discuss that right now. Even when it comes to the common cold, it is wrong to say, "Well, I just happened to catch a cold today." That's not accurate. That's what we might expect from a lost person. Friends, God is not sitting back, way detached somewhere in the outer limits somewhere. Way detached, as though needing to be informed about something. That's the way we pray many times, you know, like God is so far out there that we have to let him in on what's going on. He's not haphazardly observing, that's too bad what happened to him. I mean, what is God lost? But this is what Moses means when he says in verse 12 of Psalm 90, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Because there's this viewpoint that is really extremely uncommon in the earth. A divine analysis and an interpretation of what even is universally and uniformly true of all mankind. And there's a viewpoint on earth that is believing that roots it all in the wisdom and eternal purposes of God. Now, does that upset you? Friends, granted, we can come to wrong conclusions about human responsibility, just like we can easily draw some very wrong conclusions about God. Nevertheless, every person whose testimony I've invoked tonight has indeed died. Nobody's alive. Even if God retards the aging in some folks and gives them more life on the earth than anybody would ever dream possible, the outcome of death is inevitable. Nevertheless, here's what we can do. God is intimately involved, but here's what we can do. We can take our burdens to Him, knowing that He's not vindictive or kind of crazy, that He enjoys seeing pain. God is not like that. We take our burdens to the Lord, knowing that He is too good to be unkind and too wise to make mistakes. He doeth all things well. And until our sure appointment with either death or the rapture, here's what we can do. We can be careful with dangerous tools. Amen? I mean, instead of driving like a maniac, I can actually pay attention to the road. I can drive the speed limit. I can actually put my seatbelt on. I can observe reasonable guidelines of exercise without being obsessed with my body. We can actually go to the doctor, go to the dentist, go to the ophthalmologist, go whoever we need. But we must never, ever forget that not only is God not unaware of our cases, He's actually involved in the case. And if we want to our next session will be brief. I just want to hammer that in our next session. It'll be half the time of this one. But I want to hammer that home to us because that's what we need, I think, in this time. And when we get that down, that becomes a great security to me, because God doeth all things well, and He's too good to be evil to me. You see? Here's what else it'll do. It'll keep us, even as Christians, you consist of a material life that you're living in your body, and a spiritual life. So, which one should get more attention? Which one do we usually give more attention to as Christians? I mentioned in my prayer, Christ, who is your life. So does that mean, okay, it's 51% my spiritual life and 49% my physical life. Is that what it is? Not according to that verse. What did Paul mean in the book of Philippians there? It means Christ is all of my life. That means what I do with the Bible and fellowship and my commitment to my church is more important than what happens in my body. But all of it is connected. It's not that they're two separate things. They're all connected for sure. But the primary thing is Christ is my life. And when I start making decisions as a Christian that only take in one of those considerations, namely my physical tent, which is perishing as I speak, then I am at best a carnal Christian. At best. And we don't want to get caught up in that. Easy thing to do when you're bombed day and night in work, on your streets, and you know, in the media and what you see, you're just obsessed with the temporary body. Christ is your life, and He is intimately concerned and involved in every element that happens to you. He's not at a distance, okay? Watching like some disconnected onlooker, He's right there with you, closer to you than your own elbow. And He's there because He loves you. Actually, if you're a Christian, He's in you. You can't even get any closer than that. So obviously, He's involved. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us, Lord, to please help us to think biblically about these things, and we'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.